Turning again this morning to the second book of Chronicles, the seventh chapter, I'd like to continue in the thoughts that we tried to present before you last week. Second Chronicles chapter 7, begin reading in verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. As we mentioned last week, Solomon has been blessed by God to now reign over a very united and peaceful kingdom, a kingdom that at this point would have great power and great wealth, also great prestige in the world. He would reign in Israel at a time that would be very diverse and different from the time in which the Lord Jesus would come into this very land. When the Lord would come, who was truly the king over Israel, it was being ruled by a foreign leader who was situated in Rome in the middle of the Roman Empire. And now Judea is a province of that empire under the governorship of Herod, but ultimately under Caesar himself. But at this point, we find that the children of Israel are experiencing the pinnacle of their kingdom, the greatest time of their history. The temple of God has been built. The Ark of the Covenant has been placed therein, and God has chosen to come and to dwell in that house. And Solomon stands before the people, as we mentioned last week, upon a scaffold made of brass, and then he bows down upon his knees, lifts up his hands toward heaven, and offers a prayer to dedicate this house. That prayer is found in the sixth chapter. We may look at aspects of that prayer later this morning. After the prayer is over, we find that a fire came from heaven, consumed the burnt offering, the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, so the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And then later, we will find that several days passed by. It wasn't that same night. We'll find later in the chapter that they had made a feast for several days and so forth. But after several days, the Lord at night appears to Solomon the second time. The first time is when he asked Solomon what he would desire of him. And of course, Solomon asked for wisdom, and the Lord granted wisdom, the lives of his enemies, wealth, and also great power. Now Solomon recognizes that the people of God have been a sinful people. He's aware of their history. He knows that as they were led out of the land of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, they were not always faithful to what God commanded. They were not always faithful to follow Moses as they should. And so Solomon is very much aware that the future of Israel was going to be stained with the sins of their people. And so he begs God in that prayer that when those occasions come, that if God's people would realize their sin, turn to God's house, make their prayer to God, that God would hear from heaven, that he would look upon that place, he would look upon those individuals, and that God would be merciful. That's still a principle for the day in which we live. We're always doing that which is wrong. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one among us that could say that we've not sinned, that we've not done wrong. I dare say each and every one of us assembled this morning, even this morning, we've probably thought things we shouldn't have thought. Maybe even have said things at home, getting ready for church that we shouldn't have said. Maybe even already have done some things we ought not to have done. We all have times in our lives that sin prevails. And we allow that to occur when it does occur. So the Bible commands us to mortify the deeds of our flesh, to crucify the old man, to put on the new man and put off the old man. There's many commandments given us on how we're to live our lives. God will give us the strength. God gave us the ability when we were born of His Spirit. He's given us the motivation. But yet God is not in heaven like someone who would control a television set with a remote control, forcing us to do each and everything that we do. God has given us certain liberty. And when you and I willfully choose to do that which is right in His sight, that brings God great glory. When you and I willfully choose to do that which is wrong, we grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't see how we could grieve the Holy Spirit of God if God has ordained us to do all things that we do. See, the greatest praise that can be brought to our Creator is we using His strength and power, but also out of the desire of our own heart, we choose to serve Him faithfully. That brings Him great praise and great honor. If we do it simply out of robotics and mechanics, that will not bring the Lord praise. But when we do so out of a spirit of love towards Him, that honors His name. So again, the Lord appears to Solomon. He says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Last week, we looked at where God told Solomon, if my people shall humble themselves. This morning, I'd like to look at where he says, if my people shall pray. Now, obviously, to pray here means to pray out of a sense of humility. Now, in the scriptures, we find individuals that prayed, but their prayer was not a prayer of humility. It was really not asking the Lord for forgiveness or asking the Lord for counsel or asking the Lord for guidance. A lot of times we find prayers in the scriptures that we're trying to guide the Lord and tell the Lord what to do. And I've heard some prayers that almost sounded that way, that we were commanding God rather than beseeching God. And true prayer is beseeching God, not telling God what to do. Number one, God is not going to be controlled by you and I. Now the Bible says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer does affect change. Prayer does alter the course of our lives. Prayer does alter even the course of nations. Prayer has altered great events that have transpired in this world. I know prayer has been an effective part in my life. I know it has been in the life of this church. I know it has been in your individual lives. So again, James says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, it availeth much. I remember a number of years ago, there were those that were trying to say, maybe still do, that prayer was really nothing more than a psychological relief for the person who was praying. Kind of like on a hot water heater, there's a pressure relief valve. In case the pressure builds up too much, there's an automatic relief valve that's to relieve the pressure off that tank so it doesn't explode. Well, there's times, obviously, that pressure builds up in our lives. And it is true that prayer is a relief valve. But it's more than simply just a relief valve. See, some of those that are saying that, they don't believe there's a God in heaven to hear the prayer. They say all that is for you and I to just simply blow off a little steam in hopes that we don't blow up due to all the pressure. Well, I guarantee you that when you pray to the Lord, there's a lot of steam that will be relieved. There's been a lot of times in my life that the pressure was building. The fears were mounting. The concerns were growing. The despair was there. I didn't know the direction to go. I was confused, perplexed, distressed, not certain what I ought to do. And when I prayed believing that there was a God in heaven that heard my prayers, that cared about me, and that hearkened to the things that I spoke. He heard my cry, and He delivered me out of all my distresses. And that's been my experience many times in my life. You know, when the Lord calmed the stormy sea, there's been a lot of times in my experience that I've dwelt on the stormy sea in this life. And I've called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as He spoke to that sea and said, peace be still, He spoke into my mind and my heart. And just as He calmed the Sea of Galilee there that day, He's also calmed my soul many times here in my earthly journey. And I thank God that we have a God in heaven who hears our prayers, who cares about the requests that we make, and in fact has commanded us in the writings of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, when he says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We find in the 34th Psalm that David would write and say this. He says, the eyes of the Lord, verse 15, again, Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The Apostle Peter will quote this verse in the New Testament. He quotes it this way, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. So prayers and cry here means the same thing. So here the psalmist David says again that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. But he says, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Then he says, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. He says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. What's a contrite spirit? It's a person who is broken. It's a person that recognizes we have sinned against God. It's an individual that feels the weight of their sin and the guilt of their sin. And they don't do so just simply because they've been caught in their sin. They're not acknowledging and making an apology to God because they've been caught, but rather their own conscience borne witness against us that we've done wrong. And because of that, here we feel the weight of our sin and recognize that a holy God would not accept such as that. And our heart is broken before him. And notice again that David says, as such that come before God with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, God will not despise. God will honor the individual whose heart is broken over their sins, who recognize that we've done wrong, and will make confession of that before the Lord. God respects that, and God is pleased with that, and God will hear that prayer, and I believe will forgive that sin. So again, the Lord tells Solomon, he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Remember again, as you read the sixth chapter, and I would encourage you to do so, Solomon, as he makes this prayer to God, he begins in verse 14. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 14. He says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. That which is kept with thy servant David my father, that which thou hast promised him, and spakest with thy mouth, hast fulfilled it with thy hand as it is this day. He says, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way, to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. He says, but will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Notice how Solomon begins this prayer. He recognizes the great sovereign power of God. He recognizes that God has also been a God of promise, a God that makes covenant and keeps that covenant. He says that covenant has been verified. That covenant is certain. That covenant is sure. But also notice the humility now of Solomon. Solomon has built this great temple. God here shortly will inhabit that temple. But notice what he says. He says, will God in very deed, in very action, dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. He says, how much less this house which I have built? You would think Solomon would say right now in this condition, he said, here I have built you a glorious house, Lord, to dwell in. Now come and take up thy abode. No, he says, I recognize that heaven can't contain you and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less, he says, this house which I have built. He says, have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord, my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be opened upon this house day and night upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. Hearken, therefore, unto the supplication of thy servant and the people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. And then he goes on and lists out specific sins that God's people might commit. He says, if a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompenses his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. What is he talking about there? He's saying, if two individuals are together, and one of them does wrong, and the other one makes an oath or makes an accusation against him, and it's uncertain before the judges of Israel who has done wrong and who has done right, we beg you, as we come before the altar of your house, that you would recompense the one who has done evil upon his own head. In other words, signify by cursing him so that we may know and justify the righteous. We find in the book of Proverbs that some evil things transpire in this world when the wicked are justified and the righteous are condemned. God despises such as that. And so the very first thing that Solomon requested here in this prayer regarding the sinfulness of man is if two individuals are gathered together and one does wrong and we can't figure out the situation, then we beg you to reveal from heaven who's done wrong and who has done right. You recompense the one who's done wrong with evil upon his head, and the one who has done right, justify the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. He said, if thy people be put to the worse before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. He says, when the heaven is shut up, and there's no rain, because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray towards this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. I tell you right now, we certainly need rain, do we not? Why is it being withheld? Why are we seeing a great pestilence? Why are we seeing unrest in our nation? Why are we seeing many of the things that we are seeing? If anybody is honest and objective, we all know that there's been great wickedness in this land. And we'd like to point to the abortionists or maybe point to the sodomites or point to this individual or this crime or this thing or that. But how have you and I done? Have we taken seriously the commandments of God? Have we lived as we ought to in God's house? Have we respected the house of God and the laws of God, the word of God, the commands of God? Have we loved him with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength? Have we sought him first in his kingdom? Have we done according as he's commanded? Have we looked to the fatherless and the widows and their affliction and visited them, which is true and undefiled religion? Have we done the things that God has commanded you and I to do? I would dare say that we would all have to confess that we've fallen short. There's not a one of us that have sought his kingdom as we ought to. There's not a one of us that have kept our first love like we ought to. There's not a one of us who have followed the dictates of his word like we ought to. We haven't spent time reading his word like we should. We haven't spent time praying like we ought to. We have said things that we should not have said. We've thought things we shouldn't have thought. We've been places we shouldn't have been, and we've done things we shouldn't have done. We've all been guilty before his sight, and we're honest about that. We recognize. And certainly, when you take the best of this land, the very best individuals who try to seek the Lord, certainly even our shortcomings are great. And there's no wonder why we find ourselves in the place we do here in our nation. It's no wonder after decades of legalized murder that we're in a place that we are. It's no wonder that after years now of legalized marriage that God would never sanction or ordain, it's no wonder we are where we are. But let's go a little closer to home. When we haven't respected the house of God as we should have,
when we haven't respected the Word of God like we should have, when we haven't prayed in our lives and in our homes and families like we should have, when we have not done as we should do, as we should have, before we can point our fingers out towards those wicked in this world, we ought to stop and recognize that we likewise bear the shame of our guilt, and we ought to confess our sins before God, humble ourselves and pray and let Him know we recognize that we haven't lived like we should have. We haven't borne up under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ like we should. We haven't represented Him in this life and in this community as we ought to have. And we recognize and know that we could do better. And by His grace and help, we trust and hope that we shall try. So here again, Solomon, he says, if there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if the enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore, whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever should be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, whenever one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. He says, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. He says, they that may fear thee to walk in thy ways so long as thou live, as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Then Solomon, in his kindness, even prays for the stranger, talking about a Gentile that would dwell in the land. He says, if they call to thee, that all people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, and doth thy people Israel, as doth thy people Israel, that you may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. If thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee towards this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. He said, if they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captive unto a land far off or near, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, whither they have been carried with them captives, and pray toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city unto which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, he says, then hear from there, thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, hear their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause. Forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. He says, now, my God, let I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attentive unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of the strength. Let thy priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord, turn not away thy face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. Solomon has pretty well covered every situation that you and I can be found in ourselves. If we go to war, and the reality is we're in a daily battle, we have to battle our own flesh. We have to battle spiritual wickedness in high places. We have the prince of the power of the air in this world. But the Apostle Paul would tell the church at Corinth that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He says, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And he would tell the church at Ephesus exactly how it is that we're to don the armor of God and be ready to stand in the evil day. And he said, having done all to stand, that the child of God, knowing the truth of the word of God, ought to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, gird on him the sword of the Spirit, have his loins girt about with the truth, and his feet shot with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And over all that, having the shield of faith, he says, then having done all, having put all that on, he says, in the evil day, just simply stand fast. Don't give ground to the enemy. Don't give ground to your own sinful nature. Don't give ground to the wicked of this world, and don't give ground to Satan himself. You and I engage every day, or should, in a spiritual battle against wickedness in high places, against things that are unseen. All too often we're too concerned about what we can see and want to fight on social media or fight out in public places and take up words as arms. And so that's not what God has commanded you and I. You and I are to stand fast in the truth and just simply stand. We're not to yield. We're to not give place to the devil. That means the ground that God has given us, we're to occupy it, and we're not to give it away. We're not to succumb to the oppressions of the wicked or even the carnal desires of our own flesh. So again, Solomon, after he offers this prayer, God, he heard his prayer. He says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. He said, if they will recognize they've done wrong, if they'll confess their sins, he says, I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sins. I'll heal their land. We find that the Apostle John writing in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Maybe you've never said, well, I just haven't sinned. Maybe you've never said it in the sense that I've never done a sin. But what about in the times that we've sinned in an individual day, and we're confronted with it? And instead of confessing it, we try to hide it. What are we saying? We're saying we've not sinned. We make him a liar, he says, and his word is not in us. He says, if we confess our sins, though, what happens? He, Christ, is faithful. That means he will do it. But he's also just. That means it's right to do it. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he forgives a contrite individual that comes before him, he is just, or he is righteous, to forgive us. How can he be just to forgive us when we've done wrong? Because the Lord Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross and bore the punishment of our sins when the wrath of God was poured down upon him as he hung there suspended between heaven and earth, bearing our guilt and our iniquities. He bare our sicknesses. He bare our weaknesses. He bare all the wrong that we've ever done. And God said, when Jesus said it is finished, he was satisfied with it. We know that by the fact that Jesus came forth from the grave 3 days and three nights later. Romans 4 verse 25 says that he was delivered for our offenses. Delivered where? To the cross of Calvary. But he was raised again for our justification. When Jesus Christ came forth triumphantly out of the grave, it declared plainly that you and I were justified forever in the sight of God. And being now justified in his sight, when you and I daily sin, we can come before him and confess our sins. And first of all, you can count on this. He's faithful. That means he will do this. But he's also just. That means he's right to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 15, Isaiah writes and says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. Notice this, with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Think about that language again for a moment. Thus saith the high and lofty one, capital O, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, capital H. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place with. Understand, God said, I am dwelling here in this high and this holy place, the one that inhabited eternity, the one whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in a high and a holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That tells me that when you and I are contrite and humble in our spirit, instead of being arrogant and proud, instead of being lifted up above what we should, notice what God says. He says, I am high, I am holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place. My name is holy. I am the one that inhabited eternity. He says, but I dwell here with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the hearts of the contrite ones. That tells me that when you and I will possess a humble and a contrite heart and spirit, what happens? You and I are blessed to dwell with the Lord in that high and lofty place. God exalt us, in other words. As James would say, if we humble ourselves, we shall be abased. But if we will humble ourselves, God shall lift us up. It's important that we do so and trust that God will. But notice again, God is pleased to dwell with those who are of a contrite and a humble spirit. One who has a heart that's contrite, a heart that's broken over our sins. I want to try to end early today, but I'd like to go to a couple experiences in the scriptures where individuals who had done great wrong came before the Lord Jesus Christ clearly with broken hearts. Luke, the 7th chapter, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. This whole story begins in such an interesting way. Earlier in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees wanted to do nothing, had nothing to do with him. Why? Because he ate with publicans and sinners. But this Pharisee wanted the Lord to come and sit down and eat at his house. Now, I don't know if this man knew that this was the Lord. I don't know much about the individual, but you'll find that he's a Pharisee, and he's going to display that soon. But he wanted time with the Lord. What purpose for him? Not certain, but he wanted time with the Lord. I think we can at least commend that. So the Lord goes, but it says, Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. Notice he doesn't say this out loud. He says within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet. That tells me at least he had thought he was a prophet. But now he says, well, if he were, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Remember Solomon said in his prayer, God knows the hearts of men. Number of times in the scriptures, not only individuals that the Lord encountered just casually, even the disciples would have conversations quietly among themselves, or people would speak within their own hearts, and the Lord Jesus knew what they were saying and would answer what they were thinking. That's got to alarm folks. I mean, there's times that I know what Lydia's thinking, not word for word, but I can tell by the nonverbals sometimes. Sometimes I can't. Others, there's people I know well enough that the nonverbals, I have an idea of what they're thinking. But sometimes we can misjudge that. We think we know what somebody's thinking, and then we get ourselves in trouble. Communication is so vital. Anyway, the Lord, though, he knew the nonverbals because he could hear what that man was saying in his heart. He knew every expression, every syllable. So the Lord says, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he says, say on, Master. He said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owned 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And pause for a moment. A creditor, that's just somebody who loans somebody money. Sadly, I've got a few of those in my life. A debtor is somebody who's borrowed the money. Very rarely have I been the creditor. Generally, I've been the debtor. And especially when it comes to the Lord, I've never been the creditor.
I've always been the debtor. He says, one owed 500 pence, the other owed 50. But when they had nothing to pay. You know, if you owe somebody $50 or you owe $500, but you have nothing. If I owe 50 and you owe 500, but we both have zero in the bank, are we really any different when it comes to that creditor? We're no different. We're on the very same level. And that's the point the Lord is going to make here. He says, when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou dost not anoint, but this woman hast anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now just a little quick background about this lady. A woman that was a sinner, described here, we would consider one of the vilest of society. This woman gained her living through fornication that men would pay her for. That's where she gained her living. I'm trying to be plain, but also be mindful that you get the point. I can't imagine a woman much worse than this. And Jesus even says her sins, which are many. So the Bible says she was a great sinner. She's a sinner. The Lord says her sins, which are many. Understand that in none of this episode does the Lord ever whitewash her sins. He doesn't ever say, well, her sins, they're not really that big of a deal. It really doesn't matter. We ought to just kind of overlook that and let bygones be bygones, and let's just move on and forget that all of this has happened. That's not the posture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a reason for his posture towards her. It's because of her posture regarding herself, and then her posture towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very possible, maybe even probable, that the night before this meal, that this woman was engaged in the ungodly life that had made her living. When she comes with the alabaster box of ointment, that what we would call that perfume, what do you think that she did with that perfume? She would put that on in order to entice men in the community to pay her for ungodly actions. But that's all that she had. She had nothing more than her tears and her hair and her perfume to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would say, what an offense for her to bring that which she had used in her life to do great wickedness before the Lord. I would say, what better thing to bring? For her to break that box, showing that I am breaking with that life that I had before. That I am ending that life that I lived before. And using this ointment for the Lord, I am showing that I am severing my ties with the way that I lived before. And now I want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. She didn't know how Jesus would respond. She didn't know whether she would be thrown out of that house. She didn't know if he would rebuke her sharply. She did not know if she would be forgiven. Yet she still comes to this place. She enters into a Pharisee's house of all places. Most would have waited until he came out after supper, having been filled and maybe eaten a good meal, and then approached the Lord after he's all satisfied, physically doing well. Happy after a good meal in a Pharisee's home, somebody of great reputation in the community. Not her. Imagine the bravery it took to go to the Lord, but to go to the Lord in the house of a Pharisee, of all times and occasions. I would encourage any member of this church, or anyone that has a burden for sins who is not a member, don't be afraid in this place. We're all broken sinners. And I promise you that if you come down this aisle and you confess that you're a broken sinner too, you're not going to find looks of scorn. You're not going to find looks of judgment. You're probably going to see tears course down the cheeks of others who recognize they're sinners too. You're not coming to the house of a Pharisee when you come to the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're coming to a house of broken people. You're coming to a house of broken sinners. You're coming to a house of people who have lost their way from time to time, who don't know the direction, that don't always have the answers, that haven't lived like we ought to. But here's one thing that you can rest assured in. You're coming to a group of people that recognize this, that there's a God in heaven that we know and that we love, that forgives sins, that's compassionate and merciful to those who are contrite and of a meek spirit, that will guide us along the way, that will help us when we're confused, that will enlighten us when we need information, who will heal us when we're broken. And when we come before Him, bowed down under the weight and guilt of our sins, He'll hear and He'll forgive. That's the house you come to when you come before the house of God, to offer yourself before God's people and confess that you're a sinner. That's not the house this woman comes to. But you know what? Even though it's Simon's house, the Lord is there. So it's the Lord's house. And there's at least one individual there who will find compassion and mercy for this lady. Again, imagine her ill repute. I mean, they knew in the community what she was. Simon knew. He was aware. So the Lord Jesus, He says, if you owed 500 and she owed 50, or if she owed 50 and you owed 500, but neither of you had anything to pay, he's letting Simon know, you're right where she's at. You're no better than she is. And Simon doesn't immediately get the lesson. So he says, I came in, but you didn't even give me water for my feet. That was a sign of disrespect. When you went to a person's home in that day, if they had a servant, their servant washed your feet. If he didn't have a servant, he provided you water and you washed your own feet. Simon didn't provide that. He disrespected the Lord. What does the woman do? She washes them with her tears. He said, you didn't kiss me. That was the custom of that day. He said, you didn't do that, but what has she done? She doesn't kiss the Lord on the cheek. She doesn't even take the king's hand and kiss his hand. She bows down before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and spends her time with her tears dripping on his feet, her mouth and her lips kissing the feet of the Lord, and then she takes this ointment. This product that had been used to seduce men. She's not using it to seduce the Lord. She's saying, this is all I've got. This is everything that I have. It represents a broken life. But now I want it to represent that I'm breaking from that life and begging you to show me compassion. So the Lord said, her sins, which are many, they're forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. This isn't the first time that the Lord has said, thy sins are forgiven thee. Think about back to the early portion of the Gospel of Mark, when there was a man sick of the palsy, and his friends bring him to the house. He's let down through the roof. He says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they said, can this man forgive sins? He says, which is greater, for me to say thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up thy bed, and walk?
He says, so that you know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins on the earth. He said to him that was sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and walk. And that man got up and he walked, which also indicated that the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the power to make him walk, had the power to forgive his sins. And so here in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ still possesses that same power. This woman, she comes, she confesses her sins to him. He was faithful and he was just to forgive her sins and to cleanse her from all unrighteousness. And so she goes in peace. This woman who comes in broken, this woman comes in feeling the weight and the oppression of her ungodly life, goes out of that place with the guilt of her sins removed from her shoulders, feeling the cleansing power of the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens every time when a child of God honestly and humbly confesses their sins before the Lord. This was a prayer meeting. This woman was praying. She was praying with her tears. She was praying with her lips. And she was praying with the ointment that she brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we find two individuals come up to the temple at the same time. One of them a Pharisee, the other a publican. A publican was a traitor to the nation of Israel. A publican was one who had sold out his own countrymen to work for the nation of Rome, to collect taxes, extort the people, and to be very unkind in how they dealt with the people of Israel or their home nation, whatever nation it happened to be. And so here's a publican. He comes up to the temple, though. Here is a man that feels the weight, the guilt, and the oppression of his sins. There's another man there also, that Pharisee. He comes before the Lord, and he begins to look up towards heaven and talk about what great things he's done and all the things that he hasn't done. He says, I thank thee that I'm not an extortioner, I'm not an adulterer, so on and so forth. I've not done this, I've not done that. Most of his speech was all about what he hadn't done. Doesn't talk a whole lot about what he had done. He was too busy not doing things. He hadn't done anything worthwhile. Well, anyway, we find that other individual, though, what is it? Well, at first he says, and I thank thee that I'm not as this publican. He doesn't know that man. He doesn't know that why that man was there. What he should have said, if he understood the heart of that man like Christ did, is, God, make me like this publican. Help me to be broken over the sins that I've committed. But instead he says, I thank you that I'm not like this man. Well, what does that man do? He stands afar off. He will not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. He smites himself on the breast. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What's he showing there? He's showing an individual that's humble. He's showing an individual who prays. He's showing an individual who's seeking God's face and a man who's turning from his wicked ways. You know what the Lord said about that individual? He says, that man went down to his house justified. Just like in Luke chapter 7, when the Lord told her, go in peace, thy faith hath saved thee. You know what happened? She went home justified. That's what happened to the publican in Luke chapter 18. He went down to his house justified. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we find a man with two sons. One says, Dad, I want my inheritance now. Didn't want to wait around for his father to die. Let me have it now. So you know what the father does? He divides the inheritance to both his sons. One stays home. He's faithful in this sense. He stays home and he works hard. He's dutiful. The other one, he goes and wastes his father's living on a riotous living. We've been seeing riots in our nation. That's what a riotous living is. It's just careless, haphazard, ungodly, loud, sinful living. It just embraces just about every sinful thing you can imagine. But when all that living was gone, when all that inheritance had been spent, he came to the end of himself, got a job as a Jewish boy feeding hogs. Imagine that. Animals they weren't to touch. They certainly weren't to eat. And yet here he is taking a job feeding the hogs. He's so destitute he's to the point that he looks at the husks that the swine were eating. And he was about to eat them himself. And he came to himself. He says, I have a father.
who has servants, slaves, that fare better than this. I'm going to go home. I'm going to tell my father that I've sinned against thee. I've sinned against heaven. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Just make me as one of thy servants. Just provide me with shelter and food and clothing. That's all I want. This man who couldn't wait for his inheritance, now all he wants is shelter and food and clothing. Just the basic essentials of natural life. But thank God that this broken man, when he journeys home, what does he find? He finds a father that was anticipating his return. And his father saw him afar off. His father ran out there and covered up that man that had been sinful with a robe. He put rings on his fingers. He embraced him, and then he commanded his servants to kill the fatted calf. He says, "For my son, which was lost, is found, who was dead, is now alive." In other words, he's returned back to me, and we're going to have a joyful time that this one that was dead is now alive, who was lost is now found. That was the right attitude that father should have. It's the attitude his older brother should have had but didn't, and that older brother missed out on a great blessing that day because he had a hard attitude against his brother. You know, one of the great parts of that story, though, is that young man that spent all of his inheritance, he still had his father, and there was still inheritance yet to remain. There may be wasteful days that we throw away in the kingdom of God, but your inheritance is reserved. It's kept in store. It will never fade away. And there's coming a day that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to put a robe on you. It's going to be white linen, which is called the righteousness of saints. It's going to be his own righteousness, and he's going to put that on you. I don't know about the rings. Don't really care. Not worried about crowns or how many stars are in them. Because I figure if he gives me one, I'm going to do like those 24 elders did in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation when I see him. I know that any victory I have has been given me because of him. And I'll cast my crown at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "It's not mine to wear, it's yours." Looking forward to the day when I'll be clothed in the righteousness of saints. I don't want to worry about sin no more. I have to worry about humbling myself and praying. I won't have to be seeking his face because I'll be beholding his face in righteousness. I won't have to turn from my wicked ways. I won't have wicked ways anymore. Until that day, I beseech everyone in this body, each and every day of our earthly experience, humble yourself, pray, seek his face, and turn from any wickedness to that which is right. He says, "I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, I will heal their land." That's the promise that's been given. It's reiterated in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May God bless you.